Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and the thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of us, of time for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
The other day I was in my pantry and I was looking at a package of food. I don't know why, but sometimes you just wander into the pantry, right? And you, no reason, maybe you're bored, you just want to eat something. And there was this label and it said, new look, same great taste. And I was like, it's the same exact product, just a new look. Because companies have discovered that if you make something look new, people are more likely to buy it, right? Like some labels, I've noticed, even splash the words new and improved across them. But if it's new, what are they improving on? Have you ever thought about it? I guess it doesn't matter if it makes sense or not, because companies know, like marketers know, people are more, they're attracted to the concept of new. So even if there's nothing really new about it, it's a tweak of something, like people are more likely to buy it. Like you've probably heard this, you can even buy the new car scent air fresheners that you can hang up in your dirty car and even sprays. I would love to see like an imprint family that has four kids and your minivan is just trashed. I would love to see you hang that in your car and have your new car smell. And when people come into your car, they're like, smells new, but it looks like a garbage can, you know? This is no judgment on my part. I had that era of my life when my kids were younger, when I had a minivan, and I just called it the trash can on wheels. So get an air freshener, new car scent. Now, the interesting thing to me is that these labels and products aren't actually offering you anything fundamentally new, just a new look or a new scent to mimic newness, because people are drawn to the idea of newness. Now, we subtitled this sermon series in Ephesians, New Life in Christ, because we want to emphasize that to be a genuine Christian isn't simply to wear a label. So there's a difference. Yeah, the word new's on labels, but when we say new life, we're not talking about a label that gets slapped onto your life that gives this superficial appearance of newness. And it's not to be a genuine Christian is not to become an improved version of yourself by adding certain Christian practices into your life, like more church going or some Bible reading, all important things, but it's not like you're just tweaking something. It's not like Campbell's soup, tweaking the ingredients to their soup and calling it new when it's basically fundamentally the same soup that you've been eating your whole life. No, it's not just a label. Christian isn't just a label. There's something that has happened to you fundamentally if you are truly in Christ. To be in Christ is to be united to him by faith, and it is to have a fundamentally new life, not just an addition to your life. You're not just adding Jesus on the shelf of the other things, options of your life. It's something fundamentally new, and this is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 tell us, and I consider this passage, as I approach this week, to be one of the mountain peaks of the Bible, along with Romans 8. It's up there. We're up there in the clouds, like this high and beautiful view of what God has done for us in Christ. So because it's beautiful and memorable, I've been praying that the Lord would speak to us this morning through this. And what the Apostle Paul does to break it down so we get our minds around what's happening in this passage is that the Apostle Paul is drawing out a massive contrast. He's going to draw out a huge contrast. Speaking to Christians, to those who are truly in Christ, he draws out a contrast between what we were, past tense, before we were in Christ, and what we are now that we are in Christ. And that's basically the simple two parts of the outline is this: what we were, dead in sin, and what we are, alive in Christ. And I'm saying we have a fundamentally new life because we were brought from death to life. This isn't a small tweak. This isn't just a mere addition to your life. This is receiving a new life, going from death to life. And the big idea that I want you to walk away with today is that we were dead in sin, but are now alive with Christ because of the great mercy and love of God. That's the big idea that I want you to walk away with. So We're going to start with the first three verses, which tell us what we were: dead in sin. So Paul begins by explaining the fundamental problem of humanity, the plight of humanity, this intractable problem. Every worldview gives an explanation for what is wrong with humanity. Think of any religion, any worldview, it will provide an answer, an explanation for what is wrong with humanity. Christianity has an answer for that. What is wrong with the human condition? Look at verse 1. Here it is. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead there doesn't refer to physically dead, because obviously he's talking to people, they were alive before they were in Christ. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. This is the condition of being separated from a relationship with God. This is to exist in death. We're like the walking dead if we're outside of Christ. I love Jesus' definition of what eternal life is, because a lot of people think eternal life is just going to a place called heaven. That's not the essence or the definition of eternal life. Jesus says in John 17:3 that to know God is eternal life. This is eternal life. To know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. To know God, that is to be in relationship, right personal relationship with God, is the essence of eternal life. So then, by contrast, to be out of right personal relationship with God would be what? It would be to be dead, to be spiritually dead, to be separated from him. Death is the opposite. It's to be alienated from the very source of life. If you walk away from the source of life, you're in a place of death. Now, Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's different words for what we generally refer to as sin. Trespasses refers generally to crossing a known boundary, deviating from the right path. Like if you saw a sign on a fence on a piece of property that said private property, no trespassing. And if you cross that boundary, that would be a trespass. We've all crossed, so what Paul's saying, what the scripture says, we have all crossed moral and ethical boundaries that God has placed lovingly for our good. I mean, it doesn't take very long to think about what kinds of boundaries we have crossed in our lives that have been for our good. That's to trespass. We've all trespassed. And the word sin means generally to miss the mark. Like if you were shooting an arrow with a bow and you missed the target, that's the general word in the scripture for sin. There's a lot more that we could say, but this idea of we're missing the mark that we're supposed to hit, we miss. And we have all, listen, willfully, not accidentally, we have all willfully, at times, missed the mark. God created us for life. He created us for a flourishing relationship with him and with others. But we, humanity, walked away from God. And we said, we want to live life under our own authority, not yours. And to do that is to miss the mark. It's to miss the mark of our whole life. It's to miss the mark of our existence, why we're even alive. We were created for God, for relationship with him. And we walked away from that. And when we did, that brought death into the world. It brought corruption. It brought sin into the world. It brought corruption to humanity. It brought death into the world. That's to live in the realm of death. And this, friends, is a problem that we cannot fix. There is no amount of religiosity, no amount of piety, no amount of holiness, no amount of good works that we can do to bring ourselves back into right relationship with God. We live in a place of death if we're outside of relationship with God. About 10 years ago, it was my birthday, and my family and I, my kids were a lot younger then, 10 years younger, and we were down at Edmonds Beach, right next to the ferry terminal there, and we're just having a beautiful day. I mean, the sun was shining, it was cool, and we're just there with my family and my in-laws, and we were walking on the beach, and then we heard sirens, just a lot of sirens coming, and all these emergency vehicles start showing up. And then an ambulance even drove out onto the sand near where we were. And we're like, what is going on? I look behind me, and on the water is a Zodiac boat with paramedics and rescuers, and there is a limp body of a scuba diver laid across the bow of the raft. And so my kids are young, so I'm turning their eyes away, and they pull him up onto the shore, and they immediately start doing CPR on him. They've got like saline solution. They're hooking him up, and they're doing CPR on him. And his body was completely unresponsive and completely motionless. And it turns out that he had already died. He was already dead, and he had suffered a heart attack while he was scuba diving at that underwater park that's there right by the ferry terminal. And I tell you that it messed me up. That it messed with my mind that day, because here the contrast. I was there with my family celebrating the gift of life, and this guy passed into eternity. And there was this haunting finality about it. They got to call this guy's family members. They don't even know. Like, I see this guy on the beach, and his family, his loved ones don't even know that he is gone. And it just messed with my mind that day. And I thought, it's over. Like the finality of death. Humanity has no remedy for death. For all our advances, for all our technologies, we have no remedy for physical death. And for all our religiosities and for all our religions and spiritualities that are celebrated in the world, we ourselves in us have no remedy for the fundamental problem of humanity, which is spiritual death, separation from God. Only God can bring the dead back to life. Only God has the power to give life. Only God. So we were dead. Not only were we dead in sin, we were also enslaved to it. We were enslaved to sin. We were living under the powerful sway of three forces that Paul tells us about. And I'm going to look there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Like in theology, when we talk about spiritual warfare, typically there's this trifecta of spiritual forces that work against us. Now, we are still culpable for our sin, but there are powerful influences. And we were under the powerful sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they don't come in that order in this text, but let me read it to you. Verses 2 and 3 add that we previously walked in your trespasses and sins, that's what we walked in, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. So there's the world, there's the devil, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires. There's the flesh, and I'll talk about what this is. Carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. So there's the world. Now, God loves the world, right? But in 1 John, it says, don't love the world. Is that a contradiction? No, God loves the people of the world. But when Paul and the scripture talk about the world in this context, it's talking about the world system. The world is has aligned itself against God. The world is in rebellion against God and his ways. That's why there is so much evil and suffering in this world. That's why there was genocide in Rwanda. That's why there's evil in our own lives. We live that out. We are adopting the ways of the world and we do it. So that's a force. And we were under the sway of the world. There's the devil. What is the devil? Well, the devil is not a figment of our imagination. The devil is a real being, a supernatural being, an intelligent being, and a powerful being who is opposed to God and his people and opposes humankind and works relentlessly, tirelessly to keep us enslaved to the fear of death, it says in Hebrews 2, and to keep us enslaved to the power of sin. So there's the world, there's the devil, and there's the flesh. What's the flesh? The body in and of itself is not an evil thing. God created the body, but the body and our bodies, our flesh, has been corrupted. But when the Bible uses the word flesh, sometimes it means body. Sometimes it's referring to the spiritual condition of our fleshly nature, which is our corrupted, sinful human desires. So the context determines, are we talking about flesh just in terms of body, or are we talking about flesh in terms of our sinful desires? In this context here, there's kind of a mixture. The fleshly desires are referring to those sinful, corrupted desires, but the way that we acted those out was through our bodies. We sin through our bodies. Like, you cannot sin without using your body. So the flesh is that corrupted human nature. That corrupted human nature. That's what we are by nature because of the corruption that we have inherited and the corruption that we continue through our sin. And it comes naturally to us. Like anyone who has a toddler knows that we don't have to teach kids to be self-centered, right? Or disobedient. They have to be taught what? To be selfless and obedient. They do it naturally. Now, unless we think it's just a toddler's, we do it naturally too, don't we? We are still learning to live our lives righteously. It comes naturally to us. And because of our sin, as Paul says in the last part of verse 3, we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. So we were by nature under God's wrath because of what? Because of the sins that we had committed. And it's important to understand, like, when we think about God's wrath, or some translation, New Living Translation uses the word anger for it. It's kind of synonymous. When we think of God's wrath, it's really important that we realize that God's wrath or his anger is always righteous. It is always good. It's always appropriate. Whereas so much of our human anger is unrighteous, isn't it? Not all human anger is unrighteous. Probably most of it is, though. Honestly, God is not temperamental. He does not fly off the handle. Now, God may be unpredictable in our lives in terms of what he chooses to bring about, what he chooses to orchestrate all for our good. We don't know how life is going to turn out. But God is entirely predictable when it comes to his anger. He doesn't keep his will secret. He has let us know what he's like and his will for our lives. And when we had transgressed that and we were outside of Christ, there is wrath. There is anger. He actually describes himself multiple times in the scripture. How many times is this phrase used? He is slow to anger. This is important. His wrath is his settled and righteous opposition to evil and his condemnation of it. And it's good news for us that our God is actually settled in his opposition to evil, isn't it? It means he is righteous. If God doesn't care about the suffering of people and the sins and the injustices committed, then he's not a righteous God. So it is a good thing that he has a settled opposition to it. The problem is when we're on the receiving end of that. But that's where the good news comes in. Who are the others? Like, so it says in the text, we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. Who are the others? Literally everyone else. Humankind. That's why some of the translations say as all others of humankind were. So there is a lot of humanity. We were in that lot. The rest of humanity. And so this statement reveals the fundamental plight of humanity, that apart from Christ, all humanity is hopeless, dead in sin and destined for wrath. This is heavy. Dead in sin and destined for wrath. Like medicine, I'm exceedingly thankful for modern medicine. Medicine is important, but it can't save you from sin or from Satan or from death or from the wrath of God. Technology is important, but it can't save us from sin and death and wrath. Education is important, but it can't save us from sin and death and wrath. Government is important, but it can't save us. Legislation is important, but it can't save us. Remember this in 2024, friends. I'm saying it's important, but it's not a savior. And how many of us are looking to the things of the world and to the creations of man to save us, to rescue us? We put our hope in these things. Verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2 are devastating. They cut us down. Humanity needs a savior. You need a savior. I need a savior. It's so heavy. And then brilliantly and beautifully, then Paul turns the corner with two simple words that inject hope into the bleakest and darkest night. But God. Two of the best words we could see, right? Like there's a book written, I haven't read about it, I heard about it, it's simply called But God, and it looks at all the places in the scripture where that phrase is used, But God. This is a beautiful two words together. It turns everything, injects light into the darkest, bleakest night. So now Paul's told us what we were, dead in sin, and now he draws out the contrast to tell us what we are for those who are in Christ, alive with Christ. Alive with Christ. Look at verses 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. So we were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ. Now, this is not talking about becoming a better version of yourself. This is about becoming a new self from death to life, from living without God and without hope in the world to living with God with hope through Christ. Now, it's been said before that Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And how many of us carry this perception that really what we're trying to do here is become better people? We're just trying to make some tweaks and some improvements. So become a nicer person, a more generous. Yes, being in Christ, hopefully, yes, the intention is to become more like Christ. But that's the fruit of going from death to life. That's bearing the fruit in the new life. It's being like a dead tree and becoming a live tree that's now bearing fruit. That's more like it. He came to make dead people live. If you remember the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, he talks about how one day God will take out the heart of stone that exists in his people, this disobedient, obstinate heart that cares not for God nor for his ways, and he will put in them a heart of what? Flesh. Flesh, which means it is soft, which means it is sensitive to the things of the Lord. If you love God today and you have a desire to obey God today, that is because he took out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that now beats for him. This is the miracle that in theology is called regeneration, where he makes you alive and he gives you new desires, fundamentally new desires. So yes, we still desire to sin, but deeper than that desire to sin is this desire to know and love and serve and obey God. That exists down there because he gave you a new heart. And the key for us is learning how to live out, to live out our deepest desires. Our deepest desires. What will make us most truly satisfied and joyful is not the desires of the flesh, even though those still exist and we're fighting those. It is the deepest and deeper desires, which are to know and love and serve God. So praise God if you have a beating heart. I'm not talking about your physical organ. Praise God for that too. But if you have a heart that beats for him, a spiritual heart, it's because he took out your heart of stone and he put in a heart of flesh. Now, what motivated God to do this? What motivated God to take a spiritual corpse and to put life into it and bring you to him? What's his motivation? Because he had to? He didn't have to do anything. Notice three words in the text: mercy, love, and grace. Now, these get thrown around a lot, and for good reason, but sometimes we can just say those and hear those so often that we miss what's there. So let's call our attention to that right now. His mercy is what? His mercy is him not giving us what we deserve, which is what from verse 3? It's wrath. Like, we actually deserve wrath. We deserve his anger. We deserve his judgment for our rebellion. But we have received mercy because he is rich in mercy. He didn't have just a little bit of mercy. He has a whole lot of mercy. We sing, his mercy is more. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's limitless. His love, what is his love? His love is his affection for us. But in addition to his affection, kind affection for us, it's his disposition, his posture toward us to do us good and his commitment to do us good, which he expressed ultimately by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins in our place and to rise from the dead and to give us new life. That's his love for us. His grace is what? His grace is his unmerited favor, him saving us from sin, from Satan, from death, and from wrath and giving us a new and eternal life. We didn't earn it. Paul's adamant. You did not earn this. What happened? You were saved by grace. It's God's graciousness to us. And Paul then adds in verse 6, he just keeps tacking on what God has done. God also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Now, raised us up. There's a death. We die with Christ and we rise. And so a little while ago, we had baptisms at Church in the Park. And so I just want to show you guys some photos. Going under the water symbolizes, that's Savannah. Where are they? Oh, there. Yeah, there. There's Enoch and Elizabeth. Savannah goes under the water. Who else we got here? Okay, we got Jesse King. There's Josh and Mary Francis. Next one, we have Eliana, I believe. We got one more. Yeah, there's Jude Halsey. So when you go under the water, it represents dying to your old life that was separated from Christ, dominated by sin, and then coming up out of the water is pictures are being raised. Are being raised to a new life with Christ. So he says we've been raised with him, spiritually speaking. One day we'll be bodily raised in the resurrection, but now we have been spiritually raised with Christ and seated in the heavens. We're sitting next to him in his authority, and therefore demonic spirits have no authority over us because we are seated in the heavens with Christ. And now we have to ask the question, what is God's intention in doing this for us? Like, why did God do this? Well, verse 7 gives us some insight. So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This, to me, is one of the most mind-blowing statements in the scripture. Think about, what will your life be like next weekend? You can probably envision that a little bit, right? Like what life's going to be like this coming weekend? Can you envision what your life is going to be like in 10 years, 20 years? Can you envision what your life is going to be like in 10,000 years? Can you envision what your life is going to be like in 10 million years? What will your experience of life be like? No eye has seen and no ear has heard. We cannot even imagine what things God has promised for his people. But you will be, if you're in Christ, you will be alive in 10 million years. And in 10 million years, you will still be enjoying the immeasurable riches of God's grace through his kindness to us in Christ. Have you thought about that? Like age upon age upon age, and we will never grow tired of God. We will never grow tired of his kindness. God will never stop being good to us. Like, this just gives us just like this little peephole into a window into an eternity that we can't even fathom. But what we can say is that it has been promised to us. And God will do this because, or for, as verses 8 and 9 tell us, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Now, these are some of the most well-known and famous verses in the Bible, and for good reason. Our salvation is entirely by God's grace. It's entirely a gift. Paul makes the case in Romans that if somebody gives you something that you worked for, it's not a gift. What is it? It's your payment. It's your wages. It's what you earned. But we did not earn this. This is God's kindness to us. Purely, it's entirely a gift. That's what grace means. It's a gift. And how is this gift received? It is received by faith, by trusting in Jesus and what he's done for us, by his death and by his resurrections, his resurrection. And that phrase, not from works, so that no one can boast. If we understand that and we internalize that, that absolutely eliminates any ground for boasting in life at all, not just in our salvation, but for anything. Because God, in his kindness, all that we have and all that we become in Christ, it's entirely a gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not also receive? And if you didn't receive, if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't, as if you earned it? So we cannot boast in anything. We've never earned a single thing from God, and we cannot conclude that we're therefore better than anyone else. Therefore, Christians should be the most humble and gracious people on planet Earth. And unfortunately, we're not always. I know I'm not. And when I'm not, and when you're not, it's because we have a deficient view of grace. We have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten who God is, and we have forgotten what God has done for us. And the scripture calls us back and wakes us up out of our cloudy-eyed amnesia. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. We have no ground for boasting because what we are now in Christ is entirely God's doing. Paul says in verse 10, look there, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do, literally, to walk in. Now, the Greek word for workmanship means something that's created, something that's produced, a piece of work. And as your pastor, I can say with all the love of my heart that some of you are indeed a piece of work. God has, I'm thinking of Josh King mostly, but he's in my line of sight. Sorry, Josh. God has created us. We are his workmanship, which means he thought about us. He designed us. So there is a theme of creation and new life in this text here. We could paraphrase it this way. We are his created work, created in Christ Jesus. We are his created work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we're already his creations, right? So what is this saying? This is saying you are recreated. You are a new creation. When God makes you alive in Christ, you're a new creation. Now, yes, you still have old ways of thinking and living that are still with you from the former way of life. But the scripture says now that you are a new person, fundamentally a new person, there is a new way for you to think and there is a new way for you to live in Christ. And that's what it calls us to, and there's freedom in that. So looking at the text, which comes first? Grace or good works in our life? Which precedes which? Grace precedes the good works. Grace is the foundation and the basis for good works. And you've probably heard this said, but it bears repeating. We are not saved by good works, but what? For good works. We're not saved by our good works, but for a life of good works. Grace produces good works. And notice that it says God prepared these good works ahead of time for us to do, literally to walk in. So notice the contrast there from verse 2. We used to do what? Walk in what? The ways of the world. And now we are called to walk in good works. So massive contrast. To walk in is a Hebrew idiom, which means your way of life. It means your manner of living. So previously, your manner of living was according to the ways of the world. And I look back at my life, I was walking in the ways of the world. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a good person. And I look back, I was entirely enslaved to my own sinful desires and to the ways of the world. And now, by God's mercy, there's no boast here, friends. I delight to do the work of the Lord because he gave me a new heart that desires to do the work of the Lord. He took out my old, dead, stony heart and put in a new one. And if you delight to do the works of the Lord, the good works, it's because he gave you a heart that longs to do so. Praise God. And every day, he gives us the opportunity to step into the good works that he prepared. He thought about these. The text doesn't say, I'm guessing that it was before the foundation of the world. Because it goes back and says our choosing to be adopted into his family was done before the creation of the world. I don't know when God prepared that. I don't know how the mind of God works with temporal and time and all that stuff. But before we were created, Before we were recreated in Christ, he had planned these good works for us to do. So that when you wake up, and even in the mundane, like I think that this text should inject into our daily lives a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, knowing that God gave you a new life in Christ so that you could do good works that would bring honor and glory to his name, and that would bring joy to your heart. And so with that new purpose and daily meaning in our lives, we want to pray that God, give me eyes to see the good works that you have for me to do, and give me the strength to carry that out. They could be big things, but we don't have to feel the burden to change the world. You know, there's a lot of talk, and I especially feel like the younger generation feels this like burden to change the world. God never called us to change the world. If he chooses to use you to change the world, praise God. So maybe the good works will be in a bigger sphere, but more often than not, the good works are going to be small things, like loving and serving the people in your sphere of life, your family, your friends, even your enemies, your coworkers, your church family, that God has given us so many opportunities. And we want to say, Lord, what do you want us to do? One of the ways that we've sought to do good works as an imprint community is to sponsor children through African New Life Ministries, which I'm connecting this text, I think connects beautifully to what we're doing today with Dream Sunday. You heard about this earlier. Lives are being changed for the glory of God through our support of this ministry that's happening in Rwanda. And it has been happening in Bujasera, and we're hoping we'll continue on into the community of Gashora. And why do we do this? We don't say this, friends, to guilt you. We do this because God's given us so much grace. And out of that grace, then this is one of the kinds of good works that he calls us to do. And our job is to say, Lord, do you want me to enter into this kind of good work? He may not. I would challenge and encourage every single one of us to consider, is this a good work that I can do? And if you do, it's an expression of your new life in Christ. It's not an attempt to be religious. It's not an attempt to be a good person. It's an expression of new life in Christ. So in closing, if you're not a Christian here today, I don't know everyone in this room, would you consider what you've heard today, and would you respond to the good news of Jesus? Would you ask a Christian friend of yours, if you have a Christian friend, to share with you how their life has been changed by Jesus? That may be the most important conversation you ever have in your life. And if you are in Christ, then reflect on who you were, dead in sin, and reflect on who you are now, where you are now in Christ, what you are. You're alive. You're alive in Christ. And let his grace wash over you in a fresh way. And say, Lord, thank you for your grace. And let your heart just steep in that. Because the God who says he's going to display his grace toward us for millions and billions and trillions of years endlessly, if that's true, and we believe it is, then there has to be more of us to experience even in this life, right? So let it wash over you fresh today. And let him remind you what he has done for you, because he's rich in mercy and he's great in love. Praise God for his glorious grace, who took us who were dead in sin and has made us alive with Christ forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have revealed amazing truths to us through your word, preeminently through your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us perfectly what the Father is like and who gave his life so that we could have life. Thank you for this promise. Pray for my friends here, my brothers and sisters, that today they would have a fresh experience with you and your grace for them. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, Jesus, that today would be the day that they would say, yes, Lord, I confess my sins. I confess that I've walked away from you, and I want life with you, and that they today would experience new life in you, Jesus. So help us to live in these things. God, thank you so much for your kindness to take us who were dead and to make us alive with your Son, Jesus, forever and ever. We love you. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.